Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. For the last couple of days on the broadcast, I've been looking at a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just the opening couple of verses there in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter has now turned a corner from looking at, in chapter 1, he had been looking at how the new life was produced in the life of the people of God. And in this particular passage, he is now looking at what that new life produces itself, that there's always something that comes forth out of that life that has been implanted in the souls of God's people. So I was looking at the subject of the results of the regeneration, that having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, there are now results of that regeneration that appear in the living, the daily living of the people of God. The actual text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3 says this, says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And it was that first verse that I spent most of the time on. I was looking at the idea of these five sins that are given to us in that opening verse. There were two headings that I was working with primarily. The first heading that we see here in this passage is the idea of the new life negatively described, and that's where we find these five sins. And then later on in the rest of the passage, we find, or the next verse, I should say, we find the new life positively described. I'll leave that positively described part for next week, but this week I've been dwelling upon that the opening statement there and what is negatively described in this passage. Now, out of the sins that are mentioned there, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking, I gave a sense of what each one of those words means. You know, malice is associated with the concept of depravity, and guile is associated with the concept of deceit, and hypocrisies is associated with the concept of dissimulation, and envies with discontent, and evil speaking with defamation. And when I ended with the idea of defamation, that last one under evil speaking, I took a day then to look at the ninth commandment, and we were looking at what it said there in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." There's commandment that speaks about and speaks against this defamation that is spoken about by Peter in this passage. So we looked at a number of different things associated with that, and looked at the commandment in a much broader way, a much broader interpretation of those words of the commandment that are given to us than probably is typically done. We did a little bit by way of introduction where I pointed out the seriousness of the term being couched in legal terms, because it was so important to the Old Testament judicial process. They had to ensure the integrity of the witness, because literally, quite literally, the power of life and death was the power of their tongues, the tongues of the witnesses that raised an accusation against people. So I talked about the three different ways that they implemented tests or practices that that protected the integrity of the witnesses. More than one witness was required, that in a capital case, the person that made the accusation would have to be the first one to execute the judgment of that accusation if the person was found guilty based upon their witness. And then the third thing was is that the witness exposed themselves to the same punishment that they sought to inflict upon the accused. And then having looked at that, we looked at some of the broader statements that are made about the ninth commandment so that we could see what was included in it. And I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so forth. And there we just saw that it has a number of different, much broader elements associated with it, like a charitable esteem of our neighbors and a freely acknowledging of their gift and gifts and graces and defending their innocence and so forth, and discouraging talebearers and so forth. So we looked at what the ninth commandment condemns. It condemns lying, it condemns slander, it condemns backbiting and those types of things. And then I closed yesterday at the end of that without really being able to look at the idea of what the command commends. It commends basically that we stand up for the truth. And it implies not just that we should not slander somebody else, but that we should stand up for the defense of those that are being slandered. You know, some are wronged, some people are wronged by our silence as well as by our slander. And when we know that someone is being wrongfully accused and yet we don't speak on their behalf, that's being silent when we should speak out and come to their defense and either say that there is just not enough evidence to come to that conclusion, or the evidence is actually pointing in a different direction, and come to their defense. I read a statement many, many years ago. It's probably 35, 40 years ago now. They used to have a tea bag, and the tea bag had quotes on the little paper part of the tea bag. And I remember reading this one that many years ago, but it said, "Silence is golden, or sometimes it's just plain yellow." In other words, you know, yeah, you could say, well, you know, sometimes not saying something is the right thing to do. Other times we don't say something just because we're too afraid of what the consequences are going to be to say something. And so silence is golden, or sometimes it's just plain yellow. We find in the scriptures, like in Acts chapter 2, you know, where Peter himself, here's Peter writing to us about these things, and Peter himself stood up and came to the defense of the apostles. Because in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were accused of drunkenness. You remember when the Spirit of God fell upon them in the second chapter of Acts, and then they stood up and they were speaking, and they were speaking in other languages, and people heard them in these other languages and so forth. And some of the people were saying that these men are drunk. And Peter stood up and he said, "These are not drunk as you suppose." So he comes to the defense of his brothers and says that they haven't been drinking. This is that which was predicted and prophesied by Joel, by the prophet Joel, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I think about in the Old Testament, the way that Jonathan, he knew that David did not do the things that his father Saul had falsely accused David of doing. So Jonathan vindicated David before his father Saul, which was quite a courageous act, knowing Saul's anger. Saul was not only his father, but he was the king. But we read this. This is what Jonathan said. It says, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand. He slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great victory for all of Israel. Thou sawest it, thou did rejoice in it. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? You know, which is interesting, because when David first came to the camp of the Israelites, as they were cowering in fear about going out and going up against Goliath, David made a case. He said, is there not a cause? There was a just cause for the people of God to stand up against Goliath. And now here, come full circle, here's Jonathan saying that his father was seeking to slay David without a cause. There was no cause that was there to slay him. And so we should have this same type of spirit. We should, let me give a couple of points of conclusion and application to what we have looked at under that heading, under the idea of evil speaking that we were looking at yesterday. I would say, first of all, how should we act when we are slandered or falsely accused? Well, Shimei, remember, he railed against David. Remember that taking place? And David made good use of it and said this. He said, the Lord has said unto him, curse David. You remember, Shimei was up on the hill and David was passing by, and he was just railing at David. And one of David's guards that was standing by him, one of his captains, he said, let me go up there and remove his head and take care of the problem for you. And David said, no. David said, the Lord has said unto him, curse David. He took what was taking place to him, even though it was a bad situation. Here was the king. David had gone through all of this trouble and trial getting to this point. He gets there, and then here is this guy off yelling all these things at David and so forth. The king could have easily, you know, been within his right to go ahead and do what he wanted to against this man who was saying these things against the king, and yet he doesn't do it. The Lord has said unto him, curse David. He saw it as being even the negative things that were taking place as being from the Lord. Jesus said this. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So if you suffer when you have done something wrong, what profit is that? You know, you deserve to have repercussions for what you've been done wrong. But if you suffer or you are buffeted for doing right, now there's something that is noteworthy. When you have the means to retaliate and you don't, when you have the right to retaliate and you don't, you know, look at your own life and see if there is something that is needed to be repented of. You know, in a church situation, you get people that come and go for different reasons, and you get different statements that are made. Sometimes people, you know, are just have ideas about different ideas about the way that things should be done and so forth, and they try to present these ideas. And what we have tried to make a habit of doing in the leadership there in the church is to, the first response may be in the flesh to bristle at what is said and to, you know, just, well, you know, they haven't been here very long or whatever. You know, you just don't give much credence to any of the critique that is offered. But a lot of times, by the grace of God, we catch ourselves, and then we say, well, let's think about this. Is this a valid criticism? Is this something that we can change? Is there really something here that can be done? And so I think that we, you know, that's one of the things that we should do when criticism comes against us. We should look at our own life and see if there was a time when that something that needs to be changed. And even further than that, you know, we should look at our own life, obviously, and see if there was a time that we spoke evil of another's name. You know, there was an old story, I think it was with actually with Matthew Henry, but he was jumped, he was mugged, he was robbed of his wallet. And somebody asked him afterwards, you know, what did he think about this, that he was robbed? And I don't have it in front of me here, everything that he said, but he said something along this line. He said that, they took my money, but thank the Lord, the little bit of money I had wasn't very much. He said, they took my wallet, but they didn't take my life. And then at the end of it, after going through looking at a number of things this way, he said to the newsman, he said that he thanked God that he was the one who was robbed, but not he was not the one who was doing the robbing. You know, that by the grace of God, it might have been him in that position that was doing these types of things. So when we look in the scriptures, and we see that when Isaiah viewed what was taking place with the people, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He didn't just look at what was taking place with the people themselves around him, but he owned part of it himself. And so I think that all of these types of thoughts should be in our mind when we think about the going through or having false accusations made against us. And in those ways, it would help us to better deal with these types of things being said against us. I wanted to look at another word that Peter mentions here in this text. That was zeroing in primarily on the word there dealing with the idea of defamation in that passage under the word that Peter uses in the King James anyways. It's the idea of evil speaking. But there's another word in this text that I think deserves us to drill down a little bit on and take a look at. And that word comes a little bit before that under the idea of envying that is there. And I mentioned, as we had looked at that idea of envying, that this is one that speaks about discontent, about a person not being content. Now, all of these things, remember, are things that Christians, sins that Christians must set aside. So, having looked at evil speaking and the defamation of our brothers and sisters, that sin must be set aside. Then looking at the concept of envies and the idea of that discontent needs to be set aside. And so I want to look at yet another one of the commandments that deals with this particular subject. And that command is found in Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 20. This is where we find the commands. And this time, we find this one right after the one we looked at last time. We looked at the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Right afterwards, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so I wanted to, from that word envies that are mentioned by Peter in that passage as one of the things that needs to be laid aside by the people of God, one of the negative ways of describing the new life that we should be living, I want to drill down and just develop this concept about discontent using that 10th commandment. Now, one of the things I would say when we look at the 10th commandment is this. There's a sense in which that we have come full circle in looking at the 10 commandments as a whole. If you do a study from the first commandment all the way to the 10th commandment, obviously this would become more apparent. But just remember that the first commandment dealt with the subject of worshiping God exclusively in the opening commandment that was given to us. And so as we see that is the statement that is made in the very beginning, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So in the very beginning, it deals with this the sin of idolatry, exalting something or someone above the Almighty. Now here, in this command, in the 17th verse, we are then told, thou shalt not covet. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 5, he says that covetousness is idolatry. It is compared with and considered to be idolatry as well. So in a sense, the Ten Commandments starts with the concept of idolatry, and it closes with the subject of idolatry as well. Each of the commandments had probed not only the outward action, but the inward attitude of what was taking place. But this particular commandment, it goes deeper than any of the other nine commandments that were mentioned before it. And so when we consider this last commandment, there are a number of words that come to my mind immediately when I think about thou shalt not covet in this passage. And I just wanted to take those words and go through them here today just so that we would have a couple of words in mind as we think about this commandment, and they would help us then to combat or to lay aside what is here. Now, we had looked at five of the five words or five sins that must be avoided. Let me give you five words that come to mind when we think about the subject of thou shalt not covet. Now, we'll start with the first one, but I think that as we start on the first one, we'll probably get about, you know, just a little bit into it, and then I'd have to take a break. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and take the break a little bit early here today? We'll take the break, and then I won't have to break this up at all. We'll come and look at these five words. Just before we go to break, let me go ahead and play a little bit of a drum solo there for you. No, that was just a mistake on the drum solo. We're going to go ahead and take the regular break that we normally take, and then we'll come back and look at these five words. Let me tell what these five words are as we're going to the break now. Let me, the first word that I wanted us to keep in mind is the word captivity, that we should be taking every thought captive. The second word should be contentment. The third word will be corruption, the idea of the corrupting influences of envy. The fourth word will be carefulness, being careful in our attitude toward material possessions. And then the fifth word will be Christ, because the commandments all drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about those when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're taking a look at that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And I was mentioning the five words that come to mind after having looked at the five sins that need to be avoided. One of those sins was envies. And so I wanted to look at that under this commandment. Captivity, you know, comes to my mind because it speaks about the concept of taking every thought captive. You know, to covet basically means that we have a strong desire towards something. And this commandment deals with strong sinful desires towards those things that belong to our neighbor. So the command forbids craving after what God has prohibited. The Westminster Confession of Faith again says it this way. It says, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and a charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. So you can see then in the envying that I brought out that it dealt with that subject about it being dealing with our desire It dealt with the subject of not being discontent. Don't be discontent with our own estate, and be fully content with our own condition. That's the idea. So thus the 10th commandment, it condemns covetousness and it commands contentment in the life of God's people, in the life of the Christian. Further still, the command exposes the real depth of our sinfulness. At first glance, when we look at the 10th commandment, it may appear to be somewhat redundant. And the reason why it appears to be redundant, because when I read the full command there, especially, you probably bring it out better with the full reading of the command, but you probably think, well, wait a second, wasn't lusting after thy neighbor's wife covered under the 7th commandment, which would be thou shalt not commit adultery? So if it was covered under the 7th commandment, under adultery, why then does the 10th commandment use that wording again, not to covet thy neighbor's wife? How about the idea of the 8th commandment that deals with stealing? Thou shalt not steal. Wasn't the concept of not longing after your neighbor's goods covered under that commandment, that thou shalt not steal? The stealing would certainly involve the idea that you saw your neighbor's goods and decided that you wanted them and you took them, even though they didn't belong to you, and so forth. So why does the Lord include this 10th command at the conclusion of what's already been stated in these other commands? Well, I would say, first, the command stresses the importance of the true spiritual obedience, and that the fact that that true spiritual obedience is something that issues from the heart, that it is not found just in the mere outward conformance to things, to the law of God, but it is a true inward conformance of the heart to the law of God. The second thing is I would note that this command goes deeper into the soul than all the previous commands. The other commands condemn the motives and the actions that lie behind the actual committing of the sin. But the 10th command goes deeper. It condemns the very desire of sin in the heart. It is condemning the dwelling upon and the longing upon anything that is forbidden by God's law. I've put it this way before, that the desire for sin is sin. You know, we see this a lot in the homosexual movement and the attempts to make homosexuality appealing and part of the church today, the acceptance of homosexuality. So you have people who call themselves, they say that they're saved, but they're still homosexual. They're a saved gay man, or they're a saved homosexual, and so forth, which is just not true, because the scripture says, some were some of you. You can't remain the same. This is what I was dealing with most of the week in the text that we were looking at. If you have truly the new life implanted in your soul, it will result in a new way of living. You won't bring over your old way of living into the new life. And this is what the those that are trying to say that you can be gay and Christian at the same time, this is what they are trying to make acceptable in the church. But that's not what the scripture says at all. And they say, you know, to be gay, to be a homosexual, you're basically talking about that you have a desire for a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex. But the scripture condemns any sort of sexual relationship with anyone outside the bounds of marriage. So any sexual thoughts, any sexual activities, any sexual relationship with anyone outside of the bounds of marriage is sin before God. So you can't have a desire for an inordinate affection in the homosexual case, it would be with someone of the same sex, and still then claim to be a Christian because the desire for sin is sin. Now, you could have those unwanted desires. I'm not saying that that's not the case. That's why I'm talking about the idea of taking every thought captive and that under this heading here, because this is what we must do. When the thought comes into a person's mind for homosexual or heterosexual desires that are outside of the bonds of marriage, what's a person to do with that? You know, he may not be able to control a thought that comes into the head, but he can control his desires. And we know that you can control the desires. That's why God has given us a command here that thou shalt not covet. It's built upon thou shalt not desire those things that are part of what God has forbidden a Christian to partake of. The laws of men, you know, when we look at the law in society today and these types of things, the laws of men, they deal with the outward action of a man. They don't really deal with what's going on. I mean, sometimes motive is brought into it. It's about as deep as they go. But the law of God not only deals with the outward action, but it also deals with the inward desires in the heart as well. Man looketh on the outward appearance, we're told in the scripture, but God looketh upon the heart. This is the truth that every Pharisee overlooked. You know, he thought that he could make himself acceptable to God with just a mere outward performance of things. But what he overlooked is that God deals with the heart. This is the same sin that every legalist denies. He denies the idea that true Christianity is always a religion of the heart. The only religion that God honors is a religion of the heart, where from the heart we are keeping the commands of God. So this goes beyond stealing or adultery, those other two commandments that I mentioned, the seventh commandment and the eighth commandment. It goes beyond those to the underlying desire that leads to those sins. It condemns the desire itself. So to put it very succinctly again, I would say this: the desire for sin is sin. So if you have a group of Christians who are saying that we desire a certain type of sin, but we have decided just not to act upon that sin, therefore we can be a Christian even though we hold that desire, I would say, no, you cannot. You cannot be habitually practicing what God has condemned. It's one thing that you fall into a sin, but you're holding it as a badge, you're taking it as part of your identity. You are saying, this is my identity. I am someone who desires to do these things. I'm just someone who is now decided not to act upon those desires. You know what that is? That is just behavior modification. And the gospel is not a gospel that just results in behavior modification. The gospel is one that results in true biblical transformation of the person. We're not just talking about, you know, whited sepulchers here. We're not just whitewashing corpses. The gospel is bringing people to new life in Christ. And after they are given that new life and planted in their soul, then that new life will come out in a new way of living that life as well. The old things will pass away. Behold, all things become new. So the 10th commandment sets the standard by which the Lord judges the true state of our obedience to his law. It goes far beyond just mere outward performance of it. It analyzes the true state of our will and of our desires. And the 10th commandment, it calls us to bring every thought into captivity or conformance to the law of God. Thus, the 10th commandment deals with the depth of our sinful condition, and God's law exposes every secret motive or every secret desire that is there within the soul. this, you know, that I like to put it this way to the congregation. I say that you can't stop the birds from flying above your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair, meaning that you you may not be able to stop just an errant thought from coming into your mind, but you can prevent yourself from dwelling upon that thought, you know, where you dwell upon it and then sin is conceived, like James describes in his book, where he talks about, you know, the thought comes in and then you dwell upon it and pretty soon sin is conceived and so forth there afterwards. Do you know that this was what was going on in Genesis chapter 6 that resulted in God pouring out the global flood upon all mankind? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says this: God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what the Lord saw. You think the desires, the thoughts of the heart, the things that we meditate upon, the plans that we can, you know, contrive within us and so forth, you think they're important before God? You better believe they're important, because this is what actually brought about the wrath of God in the pouring out of the flood upon all mankind. So that's the first part, I would say, is the first word that comes to my mind when we think about the 10th commandment is the word captivity, meaning that we must take every thought captive in order to be able to keep this command. The second thought that comes to my mind is, of course, the word contentment. Contentment comes to my mind because obviously that's a part of what we see here in this text. The church father, the early church father, Augustine, defined covetousness as to desire more than enough. If we were to flip that around to the positive, we could then say that contentment is saying, I have enough. I have enough. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So contentment is saying that I believe that my current situation to be what God has graciously ordained for me. If he has seen fit to give me much of this world's goods, then praise the Lord. I'll thank him for what he has seen fit to give me. If he has seen fit to hold back much of the world's goods, then so be it. He is all wise and he is all knowing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a book written called The Contentment, The Rare Jewel of Contentment by a Puritan writer, and Jeremiah Burroughs. And in that book, he talks about just how rare this is, hence the title of it. You know, that the Bible tells us that having food and raiment to therewith be content. And he talks in the book also about the idea of godliness with contentment is great gain. So these two things go together. Godliness is the parent of contentment. Godliness is having a right view of who God is. And as the Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs stated, he said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. Now, this, as I mentioned with the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, such contentment is not easily acquired. Paul said that he had learned it, right? He learned how to be content. There are very few things, very little is learned without difficulty. Very little is learned in this life without discipline. And it was a very difficult circumstances that Paul learned contentment. He said this, he said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in everything or all things, I am instructed to both be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he needed to learn how to react, how to exist within both of those two extremes of the circumstances. So the Christian is called to shun discontentment. It's a sin. And in the sin, it says in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, which is most likely the Apostle Paul, he says in chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So he's looking at what is taking place. And as he's looking at what is taking place, he is seeing here that he needs to be content with what the Lord has given him, because the greater things, the greatest thing that the Lord has given him is the presence of Christ with him. He will never leave him or forsake him. I was reading one of the hymn histories. I learned that the where we hold our evening services, that one of the ladies that is there was the secretary to not George Beverly Shea, but the trombone player. His name's escaping me now. Cliff Barrels, in the Billy Graham Association. She was actually invited to Billy Graham's funeral there last year. And of course, that was so many people were interested in going that the funeral was by invitation only. So it was a relatively small group of people that were invited. But she was one of them. As the secretary, she had watched part of her responsibilities at various times was to do different things, but also to babysit some of Billy Graham's kids and the also the Cliff Barrels kids and so forth. But so I was thinking about, you know, that ministry and what was going on there. And I was reading one of the hymn histories of the song, you know, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Silver or Gold." And it says this: it was in the 30s. Business curves were still heading downward, and there was a rumor of a salary cut at a New York insurance office where 22-year-old George Beverly Shea was employed as a clerk. A possessor of a deep, melodious voice, the young man was offered a radio contract and immediately saw opportunities for fame and possible riches in his regular appearance on a secular program. He had been pondering the matter for several days when he sat down to the piano early one Sunday morning to rehearse a hymn he was to sing in church that morning. As he played and sang, his eyes fell on a piece of paper on which was written, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have his than I'd rather have him than have riches untold." The poem was written by Mrs. Rhea Miller, had been placed where George would see it by his mother, a minister's wife, who knew of the offer of her son and that he was pondering that offer. Above all, she wanted her son, a Christian, to become wholly consecrated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. As his eyes raced over the words, the sentences, "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause, I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame," struck at the very heart of what he was thinking about, and his fingers unconsciously left the tune he was rehearsing and began to find this melody, which is today known by millions. The words go this way. It says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have his than the riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name." Then the chorus says, "Than to be a king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." So this is the, you know, the blessings of a person who has been reconciled to God in Christ. He has been born of his spirit. He has the image of God renewed in him more and more every day. He has all of his sins, both original and actual, with the guilt and the punishment belonging to them, freely and fully forgiven. He is freed from the bondage of sin and from Satan. He has the Holy Spirit of God, which sanctifies him, assures him of his adoption, encourages him as he seeks to enter God's presence with boldness and fills him with joy and peace. All of these things are his in Christ, and so he is rich in the things of God. It's amazing, you know, as we think about what the Lord has given to us. I think that that would be, great thoughts, as George Beverly Shea had sung there, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's an attitude of someone who has been brought to contentment in Christ. The other word, the third word that comes to my mind is the word corruption. We think something of, as we think about this commandment, something about the corrupting influences of envy would be something that we should think about. Discontentment towards God is the breaking of the first table of the law, and that discontentment then strikes out against our neighbor by the breaking of the second table of the law. This idea of envy is resenting someone for who they are or what they have. It is begrudging or a hatred of our neighbors. It's a reluctance to acknowledge what is rightfully theirs, and a spite and a resentment at the success of another. I tell you, as I listen to the news and I hear these people speaking about socialism and so forth, the first word that comes to my mind is it's all based upon envy. You know, socialism is nothing more and nothing less than state-sponsored stealing. That's all it is. It's playing off of people's envy. They want what somebody else has, and they're discontent with what they have, and therefore they're not bothered by the idea that I'll go ahead and take what the other person has. So it can lead to a spite and a resentment at the success of another, even as we talked about with the idea of malice, resulting in wishing ill will against them and desiring to have a deep desire for the advantages and the possessions that these other people have. You know, we hear all of this talk now about white privilege and so forth. And so here's this deep desire for advantages and that other people have. So someone has more of an advantage than you do. And so therefore the person is discontent and they desire to have those very same advantages. And if they don't have the same advantages that everybody else does, then there's some sort of a problem here, and we need to protest and scream and shout and so forth. If everybody doesn't have the exact same possessions as everybody else has, then somehow we have to take it from the people that have those possessions and give it to somebody else. So the secret longing for something that we have no right to is what's here. And this is the corruption that Peter was saying. And so I think that we need to really look at what that is saying. So let me, the fourth word that is mentioned here is the word carelessness, being careful for our attitude towards material possessions. And so this fourth word speaks about a person is considered to be covetous when. How do we know if we are covetous? What are some of the marks? What are some of the attitudes that we should look for? We say, well, yeah, covetousness is wrong. Thank God I'm not like that. Well, maybe there's some indications that we could be like that as well. A person is considered covetous when his thoughts are continually on worldly things. He has no time to pray. He has no time to read God's word because he is consumed with getting. Like Martha in the scripture where we read she was cumbered about many things, right? He's so entangled in the affairs of this world. Somebody once said this, success often takes a man to a place where his character cannot sustain him. The Proverbs speak about the virtue of gaining riches by hard work and diligence. But this is speaking about something else. This is speaking about greedy of gain, being desirous of riches even at the expense of other people. A person is considered to be of this world, worldly, or to be covetous and so forth, when he is willing to hunt diligently for the things of the world, but only willing to wish for the things of heaven. You know, he doesn't put much effort into it whatsoever, like the rich young ruler. You know, he would rather part with Christ than all of his earthly possessions. Or like Lot's wife, whose heart forced her neck to look back at what she really desired, which was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. When a person is said to be covetous, when all of his conversation centers around earthly things. Jesus said, "He that is of the earth speaketh of the earth." Somebody once said, you know, some of you Christians are so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Well, I find just the opposite to be true. I find many people that are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Watson said this, Thomas Watson, "A covetous man's breath is like a dying man. It smells strong of the earth." And I think that that's true as well. So the final word that is left here is the word Christ. The commandment brings us full circle. Which of us, or who of us among us, could say that we don't have these covenant thoughts in our minds and so forth? The only hope for us is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of these things. Christ has met the law perfectly on our behalf, and our standing before him is not based upon our righteousness, but it's based upon the righteousness of another, even our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, the Lord said, "Thou shalt know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.